Psalm 68, the scholars who I trust, Kyle and Dalich, they call it a titan. And they reference even some of their least favorite other scholars, who they're fond of quoting and engaging in their commentary series, as agreeing with them. And by titan, they mean they really are referencing that old Greek mythology of these pre-proto gods. Why were they so amazing? They were beyond mankind, right? They were beyond us to overcome. And that's kind of, as a reader of scripture and a studier of the Psalms, if you're going to get like serious about it and try to figure it out, 68's kind of the one that's just going to, it's never going to let you pin it down, right? You can't pin down the titans. Now, you can see the surface, and that's where really we want to go, because clearly, if God wanted us to know the narrow, the specific history, in some way as if it were to affect our salvation, he would tell us this. It's not like learning by understanding how the text may relate to other portions of Scripture, how we might perceive deeper things, and it is a bad thing, right? But it's sort of an exercise in chewing up the meat of the Old Testament, the Melchizedekian good stuff, if I can say it that way. On the surface, what is very evident in Psalm 68 is that it is a song intended for a victory procession. Here you have, in some manner, the absolute triumph of God's people Israel over the powers of the world. And this in a military mind or a military venue, which is not necessarily to say this is a prescription for any age, nor even, and here's the challenge, nor even a description of any age short of the last day. Now, I'm not sure I want to go there, but it's one of those options, and this is the part you can't pin down. When did this happen? We've talked before about the superscription of these psalms, that they have a little note on them sometimes that say who wrote them, and that these often show themselves to be quite accurate, but every once in a while you're kind of like, well, that's weird. And this one is one of those that says simply of David, or from David, or to David. Normally, they mean from David. But it could just mean about David, too. And that's where then what is being gotten at by this. So that other scholars really want to put this well into the future, so far away from David as to be at the time of the Maccabees, which this is just only a couple hundred years before Christ. It's after the exile's been over. It's really, really deep, and really after what we should think that the Psalter has been put together. So I'm not going to go there. But certainly there's a flavor in the text that seems to imply that what they're describing, this hope for this victory march of all of Israel into the city of Jerusalem, straight up to the temple where God has given total victory over all things, there's this flavor as if it's missing, as if it hasn't happened for a long time and they're longing for it to happen again. So you kind of got those two options, at least in my mind here. One is, this is David's own song about when he did have victory over the enemies of Israel and drive those who would destroy the truth of who God is by the sword. He drives them back, which was a very Old Testament reality. He was both a king and one who was to protect the religion. Right, we don't have that anymore now. We're just to let them kill us, effectively. Back then, it was quite different, this old covenant, which has passed away. Or this is the post-exile or even in-exile longing for what that really means, which isn't that we would destroy every nation ever, but that they would be converted. And you're going to get some of that conversion with this talk about Egypt toward the end. And that's also then part of the issue with, well, how is this about David? David isn't really known to have had any major run-ins with Egypt. So why would Egypt be in this if it's about David? It'd be more about the Philistines, right? But those are the challenges. Those are the narrow things. But let's just look at that text itself and see what it is for you, Christian. What it is, without question, is a picture of us walking into paradise on the last day and the reality that that will bring and mean for all time, for all space, for all people. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. So your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Interesting, if this is David, there is a type going on here of David being the manifestation in the present world of God's Christ, of God's King, and by God's authority of God himself. Not that David was the God incarnate, but that the authority vested in him was, in fact, God the Spirit at work, right? Now, the type is there's this shadow of the King who actually is physically God as a man. And so you got the both and going on there, either way you look at it. And the rejoicing of what we're going to see that follows here is that this procession of this God King into his holy place, into his sanctuary, is one of total victory, one of total omniscience, one of total control. And this control for the sake not of his own dictatorial power, but for the sake of the peace of the whole world. It describes the picture, right? The singers marching in front, the musicians coming up behind, the young women are playing tambourines as they go, which is not so much a call for us to use tambourines in church, say. I've actually heard that said, and it's like, well, that's not quite what the text is getting at. Their music back then would have been very cymbal and clashing and shaking-esque, very ancient Middle Eastern. And we don't have to do that now, nor are we commanded to do it, right? I guess if you really want a tambourine, you know, we can talk about that. But the point here is the festive nature of this, right? That everybody is involved. And even the young women who are not yet married are kind of released from the care of preservation, the care of what is appropriate, to just have festival. To just have celebration. And so they grab something to join in the musicians with, because their tambourines are going to be just part of this overarching percussion joy that's taking place. And they sing, verse 26, bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain, right? So as they're going, they're singing this song that, bless God. Well, I once had a really clever confirmant ask me, how do you bless God? Isn't God the one who blesses us? The answer is, yeah, well, you're very good. You know, that was my first thing. I said, very good. It's because of the problem with the English word bless. It doesn't really carry all that the older words in Hebrew and Greek do, which is, it's not just about, say, a magical promise. That's kind of how we think of blessings now a little bit. The word just meant a good word. Say good words about somebody. Say what is true about that person, right? You can maybe get this a little bit like when you say, oh, bless you, to somebody who does something nice. It's sort of a thank you kind of thing, right? And it's certainly when God does the Aaronic blessing, when the Lord bless you and keep you, this is promise language, right? This is something that's going to be fulfilled. But when you're called by the scriptures to bless God, it's say thank you. It's sing about what he's done. You could translate it really as confess. Right? Say again the truth about him, these good things. In the great congregation, which is, not just a little tiny congregation by itself, it's the entire church on earth, which for them was the nation of Israel at the time, gathered, congregating around this Ark of the Covenant where all the promises are given and fulfilled. Israel's fountain. You think of a fountain being something without which you really can't have life. We're very blessed. We have fountains in our kitchen. Yeah, everybody does. And the water has various qualities depending on where you live, but you got a fountain, right? That didn't used to be the case. You used to have to go to the square, get the water, put it in a jug, carry it home. And before that, you didn't even have that. You had to go to the watering hole. It was dangerous, but you needed the water to live. Israel, the one for whom God fights, you and me, we have a everlasting and true fountain. Not just water for this age, but that water of life our Lord Jesus speaks about. And then it describes, there is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead. What an interesting thing, because this is, again, kind of the un-David language, because Saul was from Benjamin, and that was there was some animosity there. Now, maybe that's why David's putting Benjamin in the lead here, but at the same time, why would he call him the least, right? Like, that's kind of like not the way to reestablish reconciliation. So it could be, but the point is the youngest, Benjamin was the youngest. And here he is in the least and restored. Benjamin, in the post-exile period, this is one of the tribes that is now weakened, right? Almost half of them were exiled with the northern 10 tribes, but half of them are kind of still down with Judah. But they're not really, no one calls them the Benjis. They call them the Judes, right? The Judeans. They've lost their identity. But here they are, they're restored. And then two of those who were totally gone, Zebulun and Naphtali, right? The 10 tribes that had been swept away. Everyone has been brought back. And now a prayer. Summon your power, O God, your power by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you, right? So it's a prayer that everything be brought back to this reality. Everything be restored, not just the Hebrews, but the entire world. And then you have this law gospel moment with Egypt. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds. Now, just take a step back and think, okay, reeds, Nile River, beasts, oh, crocodile. Yeah, right? Okay, so the crocodile, even an image or a connection possibly to Leviathan, but more likely just a picture of Egypt itself. This is kind of a symbolic beast for Egypt. So rebuke the evil side, the dangerous side of Egypt, the herd of bulls with calves of the peoples, and Egypt worshipped bulls also. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war, which is to say, put an end to all of our selfish fighting. Now, we seek our own gain, and it's causing all sorts of problems, Egypt being a picture of that, and their animosity with Israel of old being a picture of that. Put an end to all of it everywhere, so that what happens? You're not just destroying Egypt. Restore them. Bring them to be one with us. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush, which is the southern part of Egypt, shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Right? All from this temple, all from this victory of the God King. And then again, a song, the actual appointed text for today. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. All kingdoms of the earth, everybody, all nations, right? Not just Jews, not just Hebrews, everybody. I only want to tell you that the Old Testament was just about the Hebrews, or that they didn't ever think about anybody else. No one else wanted to believe it because we don't by nature. Anyway, they're calling everybody. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. He sends out his mighty voice. Now, riding in the heavens, this is the language now. It's going to get picked up by the word skies here in a moment as well. What this is getting at is that God is above us. You can't find God by going on a spaceship out past Jupiter, right? That's not what's going on here. He's not in a different galaxy or off in a supercluster somewhere. He is beyond our reach. But the heavens was a language connected to the skies that was talking about this. So when it's going to say skies here in a moment, don't hear it as being where the birdies fly, right? The Hebrew had, by the way, one word that meant all those things. It referred to both where the birds fly and where the stars are and where God is beyond our reach in his highest heaven, the three heavens, as you might call them. So that is the third heaven that's being talked about here. You hear Paul in the New Testament actually say, I was caught up to the third heaven. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the ancient heavens. He sends out his voice, right? The word is going to be coming back in John's gospel. How do you know Jesus? How do you trust Jesus? How do you love Jesus? You hear his word. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. Awesome meaning not just like really cool. This is the old school awesome. This is the terrifying. This is overwhelming. This is unbeatable. This is victorious again, right? The one whom no one dare challenge. He inspires awe in his holy place, his sanctuary. This God King, God of Israel, one who gives power and strength to his people. Power and strength even to trust him in the midst of this age of darkness, power and strength even to rise from the dead on the last day. Oh, indeed, bless, thank, confess these good things of the Lord. Proverbs 14, verse 1 is the one we got assigned to join us today. Not directly connected and not a ton of time to get into it if we're going to talk about the confessions at all, but actually, one of my favorites, so maybe we'll take more time on this one than on the confessions. 14, verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly, with her own hands, tears it down. Oh, heavens, this is so deep, let me tell you. And has so much to say to us on so many levels here today. First, folly. Just remember that. This is kind of a key to get into the proverb. Folly is this one of two women personified earlier in the book of Proverbs. Lady Wisdom, Dame Folly, Prostitute Folly, Harlot Folly. And she is a picture of the devil in some ways. Certainly a picture of our sinfulness all the way through, of our foolishness. And yet she never appears to be so obviously wrong. She tries to look pretty good, the same way that a prostitute would. And that's the image that's, again, picked for her, for it. But then you have a whole other edge to this, which is the whole man and woman thing. And unless you're living under a rock, you know there's been some changes in the way that we view manhood and womanhood in modern society these days. It's gotten quite different, if we can say it that way, quite unique, quite weird even, you might say. And this didn't just start in the last 3 years. If you think this is just going on the last couple of years, you're not under a rock, but you might have been a little bit brainwashed by the world out there into thinking what is normal when it isn't normal, when it's a total radical shift and change that really, you could trace it to the 60s. The seeds were there before the 60s, but that, we call it the sexual revolution for a reason. It was a total upheaval and change. So that there's this real problem for us, even as American Christians, with even engaging any text of the Bible that would say something like, the wise woman builds her house. I'm not going to say this, please don't hear this wrong. This is not, women ought to always be in the home. That is not what this says, but it is saying, the wise woman cares about her home. That is her definition. That is her, and I'm going to say vocation, you have many vocations, so it's not her only vocation, but her primary love. The place God crafted her in the most beautiful way to serve was in the caregiving of the home. Now, the man has a role in the home, too. It's just not the same one, right? And we definitely don't have time to pile into all of this, but the wisest of women builds her home. She lifts it up. This isn't just about like building up a building to live in, right? It's about seeing those that are her family, those who she has given to care for, her husband, her children, maybe even her parents and husband's parents, as the thing wherein she can do such tremendous good. Whereas Folly, the prostitute, she wants no home, right? She wants a home only for herself. And in that sense, even what she has, she tears it down with her own hands. Now, this applies not just to you ladies and your vocations. This applies to all of us in everything that we do. That if we are wise, if we are under God's word, that word will establish us in a way that leads to value. But if we live in the world, if we live according to the ways of the world, those things we hold most tightly, those things we try to cling to with white-knuckled grip to justify ourselves with, those are the very things we crush into powder, and the powder falls out of our hands, and we watch it spill to the floor, and we're standing without a home, without a house, without a place to live, bare and exposed before the judgment of God. I told you it was deep. Right? It's deep. There's so much more there. And if you heard me saying something silly like that a woman can't have a job, please go back, re-listen. It'll be a podcast later today. That's not what I said. What I said is that we all need to think twice about what Scripture says is valuable. And that mammon is never the thing Scripture says is valuable. People are. So whether you be man or woman, what's going on in that place you call a home ought to take an awful high priority and be something that you establish and confirm and serve first and foremost, not with fun, not with happiness, not with success, but with what the Word of God actually says. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And we didn't get to the confessions. That's all right. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He is risen from the dead. That's the whole point of Article 3. It's the creed. You know it well. We're coming back to hear His words more clearly the night He was betrayed as He's talking to His apostles. On the other side of this break with our daily lectionary study, stick around.